Yes, so can we pray for Rod? Heavenly Father, we thank you for Rod, and thank you for the word that you have put in his heart tonight. God, would you prepare our hearts to receive what you have for us through Rod? We open our hearts to you. Would you come have your way in our hearts? And Lord, would you bless Rod and speak through him? Holy Spirit, continue to put the words in his mouth and on his heart that you have for us tonight. In your holy name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Dan Whelan, and everyone else who's already contributed so much tonight. As you just heard, our Pastor Dan Donahue and his family are away on vacation. Pastor Dan has been doing a great job of taking us through the early chapters of the book of Acts. The plan is to go through the whole book. He's taking us through passage by passage, which is great. I'm a believer in looking at passages, looking at individual verses, and even getting down to individual words in the biblical text. But from time to time, we need to zoom out, so to speak, and look at a bigger picture in a given book of the Bible to see the patterns or other principles that are spread throughout a given book of the Bible. And so tonight, it's my privilege to share with you a quick message on the point of the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts. And what this is about is how the apostles interpreted and applied the gospel in the book of Acts. Now, some of you have heard me talk about the gospel before. And in fact, as a congregation here at Parkland Four Square Church, a few months back, we had a meeting at a coffee shop where we talked specifically about the gospel, what it was and its implications. And I like to focus in on the core of the gospel as presented by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. That core of the gospel message boils down to four historical facts: that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day according to the scriptures, and that after his resurrection he appeared to hundreds of witnesses. That's the core of the gospel message. But we're not going to talk about that so much tonight as we are about how the apostles in the book of Acts applied that message. In other words, once they shared the gospel with whichever audience they were speaking to, what was their conclusion? What was the punchline? What was the application that they made from this message? Now, think about this. Many of us here tonight have grown up in church. Some of us are newer Christians, but many of us have had a long church life. We've served under different pastors at different churches. We've listened to a lot of sermons, a lot of different sources. We've watched Christian TV. And as you think about the different sermons that you've heard throughout your Christian life, or that you might hear in any given church today, you realize that there are many different punchlines to those sermons. There's many different applications. As those sermons come to a conclusion, what do preachers say? This is what the gospel means. Now, if you were watching a TV evangelist, you might get a punchline like, "You too can achieve prosperity." Okay? Or, you know, any number of churches today, you can hear a sermon purportedly on the gospel, and the punchline, the application at the end is, you can feel good about yourself this week because God loves you. Now, that's true, okay? Many churches today, you can hear a gospel sermon, and the conclusion is something like a question. If you were to die tonight, do you know where you'd go? And that would, of course, be followed up with an invitation, perhaps to raise your hand or come forward and receive Christ. Now, that's just three out of any number of possible punchlines that you might hear to a gospel sermon around the United States today. But tonight, we're going to look at the conclusions of eight sermons in the book of Acts. We're not going to look at all eight sermons. Okay, don't get scared. We're just going to look at the eight punchlines, okay, and ask ourselves, okay, the apostles, the people who were discipled by Jesus himself, or in the case of Stephen, by the apostles who were discipled by Jesus himself, how did they apply the gospel message? What was their conclusion? And so very quickly, we'll begin with sermon number one, Peter's amazing supernatural sermon that he gave in Jerusalem to a vast Jewish audience on the day of Pentecost. And as he came to the climax of that message, he said this, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And he continues and says, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And a couple verses later, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Okay, there's a couple of things that I want you to notice in that, in those concluding remarks from Peter's Pentecost sermon. Notice, first of all, that he establishes and underscores the guilt of his audience. "This Jesus whom you crucified." That is pretty pointed language. Notice the word repent. Notice the offer of the forgiveness of your sins. And notice the call to be saved. But what is it that he's urging his audience to be saved from? Now, I can speak for myself. I don't know about you. But as a young church kid, I was interested in being saved. But my total focus was being saved from, guess what?
Hell.
Being saved from hell. Okay, I didn't know God, I didn't know the gospel, I didn't know the Bible, but I was a little kid in church, and I, in my vague notions of what Christianity was all about, I wanted to be saved. I didn't want to go to hell. And, you know, I think there's still a lot of people in our society, our American culture, that's the focus, okay? The apostles, Peter, called his audience to salvation, but notice it was to be saved from this perverse generation. In other words, Peter was saying, look, there's two kinds of people. There's two groups of people in the world. There's a generation that is perverse, that is alienated from God. You don't want to stay in that group. You want to repent, receive the forgiveness of your sins, and move over to this other group that is forgiven before God. Sermon number two. Short time later, Peter was up to bat again, this time in the temple in Solomon's portico. This Pastor Dan shared this story with us about the healing of the lame man and people from all over the temple. This is a vast area. In fact, the temple platform in the first century was the largest man-made structure in the world of that time. Vast area. The Temple Mount is still there, of course. And people from all over came running to hear this hubbub that was going on about this man who was healed. So Peter shared the gospel with the crowd. And then here's his conclusion. "But you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we apostles are all witnesses. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away." Once again, in this second sermon, we see Peter establishing the guilt of his audience. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One. In other words, you're still part of this perverse generation over here. And a change, you need to make a change. And how is that change affected? You need to repent. You need to repent. And not for nothing. I'm not asking you to repent for nothing. repent because your sins can be wiped away. Message number three. This kind of preaching got Peter into trouble. Some of the best kinds of preaching do tend to get you into trouble, right, Phil?
That's right.
Yeah. Peter gets hauled into the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Senate, made up of the scribes, Pharisees, some Sadducees, particularly the Sadducees. It was the religious elite. It was the religious establishment of Judaism in the first century. And they were demanding an explanation for this kind of preaching that Peter was doing. And so Peter answers them, and then he comes to a conclusion with these words. By the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified. Are you starting to hear a pattern here? Whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By this name, this healed man stands here before you in good health. He, that is Jesus Christ the Nazarene, he is the stone which was rejected. Now it's interesting, Peter's quoting Old Testament scripture here, but he adds the words, by you. He quotes from the Old Testament, the stone was rejected, but then he says, by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And, as we sang in worship tonight, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So here in this third, the conclusion of this third sermon, see how Peter established the guilt before God of his audience, establishing that his audience had wronged the holy living God. You crucified Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified. Now you all understand, I think, that it wasn't some Sadducee from the Senate that hammered the nails into the wrists and ankles of Jesus on the cross. It wasn't some scribe who was lifting up the cross. No, but you understand the rest of the gospel story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John explained to us that this religious establishment, by and large, with a couple of sterling exceptions, hated Jesus and made sure that he was crucified by the Roman authorities. And so Peter reminds them of this, Christ, Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified. And then in his concluding remarks, he mentions this issue of salvation. It's interesting that in this sermon, he doesn't call them to repent. I wonder why not. Is it because they didn't need to repent? What do you think? Why didn't he call the Sanhedrin to repent?
Because they wouldn't
still be prideful enough.
Okay, he knew their pride. Somebody said he knew they wouldn't. What were you going to say, Troy?
I think it's like John the Baptist when he's talking to the people coming and asking him. He knows their hearts, that they're just there to test and not really repent.
Okay, that's well said. Peter knew their hearts, that they weren't interested in repenting. They certainly weren't interested in becoming Christians, though the believers weren't called Christians yet. They weren't interested in that. They just wanted to silence the apostles. Nevertheless, he made sure that they heard from his lips that if they ever got interested in salvation, there is no place else to go. Okay? But to Jesus. Sermon number four. Peter and the apostles get hauled into the same courtroom, the same Sanhedrin, the same Jewish Senate, a second time, again questioned, warned to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And we're not sure if this is Peter. I imagine it was, but there were other apostles there this time. And whoever was preaching the message, they came to this conclusion. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death. There's quite a pattern here, don't you think? This is the value of zooming out and looking at the big picture, we begin to see patterns. Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Okay, so once again, how does Peter or whichever apostle was preaching in this instance, how did they apply the gospel message? How did they apply the message that Jesus had died for sin and risen again? Once again, they made sure that they established the guilt of their audience before a holy God. Jesus, whom you had put to death. Now folks, does this apply to us?
Yes.
You know, we weren't there 2,000 years ago.
But our sin, yes.
We
sin every day.
All right. Somebody said, but our sin was. And that's exactly right. And so even though the apostles are hammering on the Jewish establishment, the religious leaders who had a direct hand in the rejection of God's Son, the true Messiah, the true King of Israel, even though they're hammering on the guilt of this particular group of people that so directly rejected Jesus, nevertheless, I believe the application of the gospel would be just as true for us today if whoever was preaching to us was helping us understand that we also, apart from Christ, apart from repentance, we're part of this perverse generation. We need exactly what the Sanhedrin needed. Okay? So in this conclusion to the fourth message, we see again he establishes the guilt of his audience. You had him put to death. This time, there is the offer of repentance or the call to repentance. In fact, it's put in terms of granting repentance, drawing attention to the gift of God. God can give you this gift of repentance, and with it comes the forgiveness of sins. Number five, Stephen was not technically an apostle, but he was certainly discipled by the apostle. He was preaching so mightily among the Hellenistic Jews, the gospel of Jesus, that he got hauled in to the Sanhedrin, put on trial, just like Peter had before him. Now, Stephen took a different tact with the Sanhedrin. He gave them a review of their entire national history in Acts chapter 7. Reminding them of how throughout the history of the Jews, throughout the history of Israel, time after time the Jewish people had rejected and persecuted their own prophets that God had sent them. And I'm afraid he did not get to conclude his sermon. Because toward the end of it, his audience was so enraged that they drug him out of town and stoned him to death. But as he was coming to the conclusion of his message, here's what he said. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Yeah, no kidding. So here, they did not give Stephen a chance. We'll have to wait till we meet Stephen in heaven to ask him, would you have gotten around to calling them to repent and letting them know that that forgiveness was available if they had let you keep speaking? But they didn't. But we see that the punchline of his sermon, as we have it left to us in Acts chapter 7, is, you, betrayers and murderers, you have become. the betrayers and murderers of the righteous one. In other words, Stephen also made sure that he established the guilt of his audience. Number six, now we move into new territory. Peter in the house of Cornelius. First sermon we have recorded, first gospel sermon given to a non-Jewish audience. We're going to see it's a little bit different. As Peter actually didn't get to finish this sermon either. But it wasn't because the Romans there in the house of Cornelius took him out and stoned him. It was because, gloriously, the Holy Spirit fell upon the household. People began prophesying and speaking in tongues. Boy, Lord, please feel free to interrupt any sermon you want to by an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But as Peter was getting the last few words out before the Holy Spirit completely took over, speaking to this Roman non-Jewish audience, Peter said, Jesus of Nazareth, this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Now, did Peter establish the guilt of this audience? How?
He's the judge.
Okay, he mentions the judge. But notice that there's no finger pointing this time, right? He's not standing before this Roman centurion and his family and saying, you killed Jesus, right? It's a little softer touch here. And rightly so. Folks, you know, from time to time I see a video or hear about some very well-meaning Christian group going down to a public beach or someplace where there's a lot of people and holding signs, you know. The wages of sin is death. Guilty sinners are going to hell. Now, that's true. That's true. But that is not necessarily a spirit-led approach to a post-Christian audience who knows nothing about the Bible, who does not begin to understand why God would reject them, why God would be unhappy with them, if there even is a God. You know, there's tremendous lessons in the book of Acts about knowing your audience and being led by the Holy Spirit as to how to communicate the gospel and its application to them. So yes, you're absolutely right. By mentioning the issue of the judge, the one who is going to judge not only people right now, but the one who's going to judge the living and the dead. In other words, everybody. In other words, guess what? There's a day of judgment coming. It's universal. It's global. Everyone will stand in this judgment. Okay, that's scary. But the application of the good news for Cornelius, his family, the servants in the household, was that everyone who believes in him, that is Jesus, receives forgiveness of sins. Wow. Number seven. Moving to the life of the Apostle Paul. Back to a Jewish audience. The Apostle Paul goes into the Jewish synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. City of Antioch, not the one on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean, but the one that is up in what is now Turkey, the country of Turkey, up in Asia Minor. Jewish synagogue there. Paul the Apostle goes in. They encourage him to share. If he's a visitor in town, get up and share if you have something edifying to share with him. So he jumps up and he shares the gospel, of course, about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And here's the conclusion that he brings it to. Those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers asked Pilate that he be executed. Echoes of Peter's sermon, right? But now, again, it's a little softer touch.
some of the people in this particular synagogue may have been there in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. It's very possible that some of them had been there on the day of Pentecost. But it's also possible that none of them had been anywhere near Jerusalem when all that was going on. Yet, there's a corporate responsibility of the Jewish nation who had been waiting for so long for their Messiah. And then when he came, to have failed to recognize him and receive him. So Paul reminds them or establishes this fact. Their rulers, those who live in Jerusalem, ask Pilate that Jesus be executed. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. So here again, Paul, in kind of a backdoor sort of way, establishes the guilt of his audience, but makes sure that they understand that forgiveness of sins is now available through this very Jesus. Final sermon, number 8. The Apostle Paul now switching back this great sermon to a Gentile audience, non-Jewish audience on Mars Hill in the city of Athens, Greece, shares a tremendous apologetic message with his Greek Gentile audience, and then he brings it to this conclusion. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So here again, Gentile, non-Jewish audience, these guys don't know the Bible. They don't know the prophets. This is news to them. Some of them get really confused. They thought Jesus and the resurrection were two different gods, a god and a goddess. The Greek word for resurrection is Anastasia. So they thought that Jesus and Anastasia were a new pair of gods that that Paul was preaching. So totally confused, not knowing the Jewish scriptures. But those that were tracking with him, there were a couple that were tracking with him and followed him and had questions. And there were Paul established a church there in Athens with just a tiny core that grew very quickly according to Christian tradition not recorded in the Bible. But notice that he calls for repentance. This Gentile audience, they need to repent. And why? Because there is a judgment coming. Now, I created a little diagram for you just to give you a graphic look at the commonalities in these 8 sermons. So you see here that there are a couple of, there's several elements. There's 5 different elements in these sermons that I've highlighted. Establishing the guilt of the audience, calling them to repentance, offering forgiveness, calling them to salvation, and reminding them of coming judgment. Now, as you look at those check marks, you see that there's a few more in certain columns, right? So we see that the strongest elements in all of those messages were the establishing of the guilt of the audience before a holy God, a God who has been wronged by his own people, whether the Jewish people or all the rest whom God also created. Establishing the guilt of the audience, but also making sure that they understood that forgiveness was now available through Jesus Christ. And between those two key elements, guilt and forgiveness, what is the bridge? The bridge between them is repentance. How do you move from guilt before a holy God into forgiveness That bridge is the gift of repentance. So, here's my punchline. I'm talking about the point of the apostolic preaching. I believe that we can sum it up this way. Guilty sinners can repent and be reconciled to God. Isn't that beautiful? Guilty sinners can repent and be reconciled to God. This is why the gospel is good news. Now let this sink in. This is why the gospel is good news. If Jesus had not successfully atoned for our sins by his death on the cross, we could all weep and gnash our teeth and cry and try our best to prove to God that we are repentant and that we are worthy of going to heaven and etc., etc. But no matter what we did, we would run into this thick stone, immovable wall between us and God, that wall of sin that has not been removed. Sin that has not been atoned for. Sin that God, a holy God, cannot wink at and say, oh, yeah, you guys, you'll never be able to pay for the sin yourself, so let's just forget it. I'll just be a good guy and let you into heaven. God is a holy, righteous, and just God, and he cannot violate his own character. And so apart from that atoning death of Jesus, we would have no hope of even being able to repent, let alone to be reconciled to God. But thanks to the atoning, the successful atoning death of Jesus, successful as proven by his resurrection, guilty sinners can repent and be reconciled to God. In fact, this matter of reconciliation is the way that the Apostle Paul characterizes the whole Christian ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, Paul says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." You see that? He gave us. Now, Paul is speaking of himself and the other apostles, but we need to see ourselves in that us. God gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. What is the word of reconciliation? The gospel. He's committed the gospel to us. What is the gospel? It's the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Yes, I crossed out the pronoun you there because it's not in the Greek text. Paul is not begging the Corinthians to be reconciled to God. He's describing his ministry in general to the world, saying, God is making an appeal through us. We beg everyone on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So, you got my punchline now? Here's the 5-point conclusion.
I love you,
Ron. Think about this. Number one, modern evangelism tends to appeal to human self-interest, emphasizing God's concern for man. The preaching of the apostles, we have just seen, appealed to the conscience, emphasizing man's indebtedness to God. Number three, if we share the gospel with no mention of repentance and reconciliation to God, we're not really sharing the good news. Number four, in fact, the gospel is not good news for the person who has no desire to be reconciled to God and have a relationship with him. You see, so when we're talking to a person on the street, sharing the gospel with them, if we jump straight to, look, if you were to die tonight, do you know whether you go to heaven or hell? We put the cart before the horse.
That's right.
We have forgotten that the main issue here is not whether someone is going to heaven or hell. The main issue here is our indebtedness to God and the way that God has made for us to deal with that. And so, final point, number five, in this conclusion. For those who do want a relationship with God, for those who want to be embraced in the arms of their true Father and look into the loving eyes of their Creator and Savior, then, for them, the gospel is the best news ever.